Lord willing, as we continue in our study in the book of Acts, it's our hope with the Lord's help to look at chapter 14, verses 8 through 18. I'd like to pray that the Lord will bless His word to our hearts. Our Father, You alone can bless Your word to our hearts. You alone can take the glory and the reality of that which is in words and bring home to our hearts the glory, the weight, the reality of it. You alone can reveal Christ. You alone can send that ultimate prosperity of Christ revealed. You alone can take out the dead heart of stone and put in a living heart of flesh, a heart that's living because You, by infinite power, imparted life to it. And Father, Your infinite power we need in order for salvation to take place. If there be one in our midst who has to this time not yet been born again, Father, we make on their appeal, we make our appeal to You on their behalf, for You alone are the only one that we can make our appeal to, for You alone are able to impart life, as You alone are the Creator of all things. And for those of us who are walking with You, who are so blessed in that in our life, You alone can take the things of Christ and show them unto us to show us the preciousness, the glory of the altogether lovely One, so as to become the ultimate distraction, distracting us from those things that unfortunately too often are distractions in the negative way, and those are the things of the world. You alone can show us that, Father, the pleasures that are at Your right hand are the true pleasures, as opposed to the cheap counterfeits of those pleasures of sin for a season. Lord, only You can show us these things. And I pray that something said would cause one to begin to search those things that have to be discovered between You and them alone. But Lord, bless the words spoken toward the end of causing that glorious quest and search to begin. And then bless the fellowship between each of us and Yourself in these things and in all things. Father, we pray for the blessing of childbirth to take place as we are in expectation of. You alone can bless the childbirth processes that occur, and we ask Your blessing, Father, in this most timely event taking place. Our life is in Your hands. Those of us, some, Father, we know there are things that go on in us that You know, and our hearts are with those things. Some things we would not speak of openly, but Father, You know our hearts. Let Your blessing be upon Your people this day. May You be honored. For this we pray in that most precious and beloved name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. There are times, both in the events of life and in the things that we have in the Word of God, there are times when it seems that things have gone wrong, where the Lord is actually working a far greater good. Many in our in the infancy of our understanding, for example, think that in the Garden of Eden, that things just went totally awry when sin entered the picture. Adam and Eve, in that original state of innocence, were not secure. They were vulnerable and apt to fall from that state of innocence. And indeed they did. And some would say, oh, woe is us. Everything is undone. But out of that original state of things, God in infinite wisdom and power has engineered and orchestrated that whereby we might be clothed in the only absolute righteousness that there is, the righteousness of God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus. The statistical probability of falling from or losing that state of righteousness is absolute zero. So, you had man's original innocence versus Christ's righteousness. That righteousness from which we cannot fall. The doctrine of the absolute security of the believer is a biblical doctrine. And that makes us the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Let's fast forward a few years, about 4,000 years. The glorious gospel by the means of Paul and others is being preached. But things seem to go awry. Peter is embarrassed to be seen at the table of food and fellowship with Gentiles. Overzealous Judaizers who were still influencing Peter was influencing others, particularly the churches in the regions of Galatia, as there was a major attempt to get people to trust in works and law-keeping, either along with or apart from faith in Christ. But from this, there was something, this caused something glorious to come about. God's letter through Paul to the Galatians. There's some statements there that are so glorious that have come out of that. And I said, I'm glad that there was this problem. And let's look at just several passages that came out as a result of what in and of itself was not a positive situation. People trying to get people to trust in law keeping. Specifically circumcision, in place of or apart from Christ. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. And not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Let's look at another, what I consider a choice passage in Galatians, in chapter 3. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by, notice, all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, we might say the blessing that Abraham received, might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And we could get very practical here. Not all that glitters is gold, but not all that seems to be something going wrong is ultimately negative. Sometimes there's a great good being worked. Do not all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His glory? All things are working good. That doesn't mean that everything goes right all the time. I had a real serious problem with my water pressure at home here a few months ago. And this was just a lingering problem that we just put up with for several years. And then one day I was out there, and I wasn't really my fault this happened, but I was digging and a water line got busted. And this precipitated enlisting the help of a plumber who we made mention of the water pressure problem, who went out to the water meter and replaced some. Bottom line is, because of this irritating situation, that problem was solved. And how many times is it in life that the Lord will work out? Now, one might say, I could wish for things to just go wrong so that such good and glory could spring from it. Well, have no fear, your wish will come true today as we come to our portion. We're going to see that the Apostle Paul, as he had been doing before, is going to work a miracle, and things are going to come. Things are just going to totally go wrong, and just things are going to just go awry here. In fact, it is so upsetting what happened in response to this miracle that the Apostle Paul, we're going to see him come unglued and rip his clothes, and he was just beside himself because of what happened in the response to the miracle that many witnessed him doing. And so, toward that end, we want to go on to our passage in Acts 14. You may have to turn to your Bible for a second. Okay. There you go. See? Now, there'll be some good come out of this. All things do work together for good. Now, I'm going to go to Acts 14, and let us go ahead and look at our selected portion. These are 10 verses that we hope to cover today. And then we're going to find that there's a lot of blessings here. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods," that's little G-O-D, "the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. I guess that tells you something about Hermes. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. They didn't stem the tide immediately, but at least they got the trend going more back toward in the right direction, away from this ridiculous response of the people. Now, earlier in the chapter, we saw that they arrived in Iconium after having preached the gospel in Antioch of Pisidia, Antioch West, back in Acts 13. They've been there, and then they arrived in Iconium. And at Iconium, we saw 2 weeks ago that even though the narrative is short, it could be a little misleading. They stayed there a long time. We need to remember that. They were there, I don't know how long, but it was a while, a few weeks, maybe some months. They stayed there a long time. And in conjunction with the preaching of the gospel, as we saw back in verse 7 of that chapter that they were doing, God granted, he had been granting before signs and wonders as the gospel was preached, miracles to be done by their hands, the apostles being an instrumental means in the hands of the Lord. Now, that was all going on back in Antioch West. Miracles were being done. And then by the means of persecution, Paul and company, they're moving again from Iconium. And now they've come to the cities, as we saw several weeks ago, they've come to the cities of Lyconia, Lystra, and Derbe, all of this within 30 miles or so of each other. And as they had worked miracles before in Iconium, even so, they did also here in Lystra and Derbe, which are, again, the cities of the region of Lyconia. So they're working miracles, signs and wonders. And we discussed several weeks ago how that miracles, signs which God granted, provide undeniable evidence that the apostles and their message is of God. Evidence. That was the reason for miracles. These miracles, they crowd out and they expel any attempt at argument to the contrary. And then add to that, he's preaching the gospel. This gospel is being verified, the veracity of it, the validity of it, being verified by miracles. And then you add to that, Paul is going to declare and proclaim that this gospel is of God who created all things. That really drives home a major point here. And one of the things that's going to happen is we're going to see toward the end, many come to the Lord. But also what we're going to see is that a battle is going to take place. And hopefully toward the outcome of the word mythology being deleted from their way of thinking and their vocabulary. So that hits on a subject that is frankly not a favorite subject of, should not be a favorite subject of God's people. The true and the living God should dispel any mythological thoughts. Gone. These cheap imitators, cheap counterfeits. And I hope that we as God's people become so enamored with Christ that our interest in studying mythology, I hope, will go in the same direction as our interest in studying false religions. In other words, I hope we get to a point where we won't waste our time with it. Because anything that takes our attention and our time from Christ is a waste of time. And unfortunately, I couldn't just come up here and not know anything at all about Zeus and Hermes. But, you know, and I could talk about how upsetting it is that mythology is taught in schools along with evolution and other things. What we've said it before, we'll say it again. Sin takes nations and individuals and just turns them stupid. That's what sin does. And I think of, you know, other objects of mythology. Like you think, for example, Atlas. Man, he's known for being, for what? Holding the world up on his shoulders. And I've seen pictures of Atlas supposedly holding the world up on his shoulders. And I kind of feel sorry for him because he really looks like he's just about to strain himself. He looks like he's right at the end of his capacity of strength. He's sweating in his muscles and it looks like he's just about to strain himself. But the thing is, the true and the living God who is of infinite power, he could hold the world up on his pinky and not break a sweat, not strain a muscle or a nerve. It would be nothing to him. If that was necessary to hold the world up, which he does by his power. And I think of the infinite power of God, I think of the account of creation, which Paul alludes to. You go back to the book of Genesis, and you have the declaration that the fourth day, I believe it is, God made the sun and the moon. And then, and I've just been thinking about the vastness of the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. And we cannot comprehend the vastness of God's creation. And then as if it wasn't a big deal, it's like, almost forgot to mention, he made the stars also. I thought I better throw that one in. Like it wasn't a big deal. God is infinite. And, you know, we could think about, you know, where did the things of mythology, how did they come about? It's not that interesting to me. Was it just like some fictional writer does today? Fictional writers come up with a lot of things in their imagination. And anybody that watches a whole lot of Star Trek could almost get to think that Klingons are a real race. And maybe something like that happened. Or perhaps there is some foundational basis, because there are some things that are hard to explain, things like the pyramids, for example. But however they came about, I don't mean this the way it sounds, but I don't care. I just don't care that much. And I am irritated when mythology is taught in the schools today. Kids, you know, reading, writing, and arithmetic, if they would. Anyway, enough social commentary. That's not where we are. But God is the only true and living God, creator of all things. And so Paul had to deal with the nonsense of mythology, something that needs to be expelled, both in our mindset, and as far as I'm concerned, it could be permanently expelled from our vocabulary. And so while Paul's preaching the gospel, and the thing that led up to this difficulty, a notable miracle is now done in this new location as was being done before. Let's look at Acts 14:8-10, and let's notice what happened. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, Paul looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowds... Now, here's what things start now to go wrong. Improper perception of the miracle. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voice, saying in Laconia, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And I actually wrote down a few things as to what Hermes was the god of and what Zeus was the god of. I wrote them down because I thought I'd better know. But I'm not going to dishonor the Lord and waste the Lord's time by going into that. If you want to know more, I've got some notes. You can always look it up, get information. But I'm not going to bring dishonor to the Lord by giving those false deities attention that they're not worthy to receive. Now, you remember back in Acts 3, which we won't go there yet, we will later, but you remember back in Acts 3, Peter and John presided over the healing of a crippled man, and that man was crippled from birth, and that man was over 40 years old back in Acts 3. And so what happened here is something that's not new. It's been happening, and we're going to see later as we go through the book of Acts, and I've already looked ahead. Miracles and signs is something that's going to continue to be done. We do not know how old this man was, but consider this. This is something that gives some insight as to how notable this miracle was. Most generally, you would expect someone who's a grown man who has never walked before would probably, if he's walking for the first time, would need some rehab and some physical therapy to get accustomed to walking. When God, who is of infinite power, does the miracle, physical therapy was not needed. I mean, this man, in the old King James, says he was leaping and walking immediately. And just the fact of how well he was walking after never having walked before speaks of the power of God. That's just one of those details that is interesting and is worth pointing out to the glory of the Lord. But as we've already began to allude to, something goes wrong, and as we've seen before, examples, and in those examples of things that we looked at of things going wrong, was some great opportunity to point out some glorious truths of salvation of God and of God's glory. Every now and then I like to go back and visit the garden, and I like to think about the letter to the Galatians. Things had the appearance of going wrong. Things here have the appearance of going wrong. And in fact, what happened was upsetting, as we've seen. Paul really was upset and company. But God is in control. And there is created by the seeming mishap a setting by which grand and glorious truths are going to be delivered to hearts with far greater impact. And I don't know how fond I am of this saying, but there's an element of truth in it. Our extremity is God's opportunity. You know, God, who is of infinite power, will do what He wants to do, whether we give Him opportunity or not. But there is an element of truth. Extremity of circumstance provides a setting by which something can take place with more impact and strength and with greater potency. And I think what we see is that principle being carried out in the events that take place here. Of course, there is more to be done. The miracle has been done, but the miracle witnessed, there was a lot more to be done in order for the desired effect of the miracle to take place. So you have the miracle, but then now there's a tremendous amount of activity and work that is now needing to be done in order for that miracle done to have the desired effect. Among other things, again, to begin to delete the error of the mythology of that culture, or at least of many individuals. What did we say a couple of weeks ago? What did Turn from your dumb idols, right? We talked a lot about that. Now, that's something we need to do also, as we have talked about. We've got lots of dumb idols. We need to turn from them. And toward that end, we see the response and the actions of the apostles as we look at verses 14 to 18. And let's see what happened. By the way, this is, of all the times that you see Paul upset in all of the book of Acts, I don't know if he gets more unglued than right here. This is a historical moment. I mean, he is really, really uptight about this situation. And it's not often that you're going to see him that uptight or anybody. So, it's a kind of a rare moment. But the cause was warranted for, in verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard, now what did they hear? They heard how that these were giving credit to their idols, saying that the gods have come down in the likeness of men. That's really has upset them. And then the sacrifice. I mean, to come to offer sacrifice to Paul, that was just a disaster. That was, in his way of thinking, and rightly so, about the worst response that could have been. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their garments, rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who in past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And so even with these words, fortunately, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Now, let's look back at verse 11. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they saw this miracle, this cripple who was healed, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonia, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Now, let's talk about that. They saw something. They saw a miracle, and the reason for a miracle being done was so that people would see the miracle. And the improper response on their part is going to lead to a very important lesson being taught to them. And that would be those things that were said afterwards. This, the one who has done this is the true and the living God who created all things. You need to turn from your dumb idols, from the false gods to the one true God, true living God who has created all things. Now, they saw the miracle. And let's think about this. They had enough sense to know that what was done was beyond the capability of a normal man. They had that much sense. Let's give them credit. They weren't totally out of reality. They had some understanding. And they knew that a normal man could not have done this miracle. So, they conclude then that these apostles are not normal men. Therefore, having only one frame of reference in terms of deity in that culture, they then concluded that the gods then are come down in the likeness of men. And there's something in man being made in God's image in our created inherent state. We search for God. That's why idolatry is that which is a commonality among all of the nations and culture. And so this was their cultural frame of reference. This is who deity was to them. Therefore, they concluded, since a normal man can't do this, that their deities, which was the ones in their mind in that culture, have come down in the likeness of men. They then attributed Paul and Barnabas to be those gods who were part of that culture to be making a personal visit in doing these miracles. And we've seen in the old King James, Mercurius and who was the other one? And Jupiter, which, of course, derivatives of those who we see here, Zeus and Hermes. They've come and have paid a visit and have done this notable miracle in their way of thinking. Now, what's then their response more than that? They've misunderstood, and things go from bad to worse, as we've already seen. If it wasn't bad enough that they misunderstood and attributed this miracle to these deities of theirs, Hermes and Zeus, Jupiter and Mercurius, as the old King James, as if things were not bad enough, here they come, the priest of Jupiter, along with a whole bunch of people, to make sacrifice to Paul. And to Paul, and rightly so, that was a total, absolutely total disaster. Now, it is true that Paul and Barnabas and others serving the Lord, there is a sense in which they are not ordinary men, in a sense. Because as Paul said in not on the screen, but in 1 Corinthians, we are laborers together with Christ. We are laborers together. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so when a person is serving the Lord and the Spirit of God is there, compared to what he was before he was regenerated, he is not an ordinary man in that sense. But the people did not see and recognize that it was the true and the living God working signs and wonders in and through Paul. And the reason, there's several reasons why this was so upsetting. The reason Paul got so upset is that the people should have known that it was Christ in him, the hope of glory, because we saw back in verse 7, he was preaching the gospel. He was preaching, they weren't hearing. They should have known, because he had preached the gospel, that it was Christ working in him and through him doing this miracle. That was the number one thing that got him upset. The other thing that got him upset was his love for Christ caused it to be that he was very unhappy that the Lord Jesus was not receiving the glory for this miracle done. And the people just should have known. Listen, this Paul coming, this was not Benny Hinn coming to town with his bag of cheap tricks and not preaching the gospel. I mean, what was taking place was the real deal, Paul and his people. They were preaching the gospel. Now what Peter and now we're going to go back to Acts 3. I made reference to Acts 3. What Peter and John declared to the Jews in Acts chapter 3 is no doubt in conjunction with what was said in the healing of this man. Let's look at Acts 3, 12 through 16. I have no doubt that these principles that were brought out back then through Peter and John was no doubt brought forth by Peter here and now. This upsetting situation has created a setting whereby these glorious truths can be declared and proclaimed, and I'm sure they were being declared and proclaimed with potency. And when, this is back in Acts 3 now, and when Peter saw it as he addressed the people, Men of Israel. Now, they had healed this 40-year-old. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong who you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, the message was no doubt not identical. He was speaking to Jews here. Paul, fast forward, is speaking to Gentiles, but the substance of the message was put forth. Just like the substance of the gospel that Paul preached, as we've seen, we can get a summary of every time if we want to by going back and rereading Acts 13, as we've seen. This was no doubt brought forth. Now let's look at verses 14 through 16 of our of Acts 14, 14 through 16. So when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard what was going on, they tore their garments, they rushed out into the crowd crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and in past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways." And so here is the beginning of Paul's response to their bad response. The thing is, Paul was terribly upset, as we have seen, tearing his clothes. Now, the tearing of clothes is actually something that you see throughout God's Word and throughout the Scripture from time to place. The tearing of the clothes is an expression of deep grief. David and those with him did so at the news of the death of Absalom, for example. Jacob did so at the news of Joseph being missing. Joshua did so when Israel was defeated by Ai. And then we've seen Paul, and there's other instances of people tearing their clothes. And now it seems that the instance of individuals tearing their clothes was something that happened spontaneously. It was a spontaneous reaction to something that happened. You've been hammering and you've hit your thumb with a hammer and you've had a spontaneous response. And this was a spontaneous response to a very upsetting situation. But in the Word of God, I haven't found anywhere where the tearing of the clothes is something that's required. Even though I don't find anyone rebuked for it, as certainly it did not seem that Paul was. And so I'm sure if something happened and we were just so vexed and there was just no other way to express deepest emotion, and if we ripped our clothes as a response, that's not a requirement, but I don't think there would be a sanction for it. Now some, and I've actually seen this, some have done so in the context of ministry in order to make a spectacle of themselves. They were grieved over the sin of the nation and they said, "I ripped my clothes." Well, that was some pride there, because the fact that he had to advertise the fact that he ripped his clothes, the idea was to make a spectacle of himself. Grief is best expressed privately in the heart in intimate communion with the Lord. Look with me at Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? And so, true grief is more appropriately handled by tearing our heart and not our clothes. Let's look at Acts 14:15, as we are beginning to come to the end of this portion. Verse 15, he asks, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God," or we might say, "the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." I'm going to assume, and I hope rightly so, that even though these people were caught up in idolatry, let's hope that they had more sense than what we seem to have in our day and time, that they had enough sense to not believe that creation of all things was a celestial accident that happened by random chance. It seemed like they had at least that much sense. Now, they don't know who, but somehow they weren't totally out of it enough in terms of common sense to think that things could just randomly happen. Anyone with a half a brain, and I think they at least had that, anyone with just a half a brain and a little bit of honesty must acknowledge that infinite power, governed by infinite wisdom and knowledge, is the foundational root cause of everything. It takes a lot more faith, or it takes a lot less faith, to believe the simple declaration, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It takes a lot less faith to believe that than it does some of the laughable theories that are put forth. And so that issue of the creation of all things, God is using to add tremendous weight to the overall purpose of doing what He said He's doing back in verse 7, preaching the gospel. And so, assuming these people of Lystra had that much sense, Paul then focuses the attention of his audience to the one true and living God, therefore the creator of all things. And probably Paul went into more detail like he does later in Acts 17. Let's go there. When we get to Acts 17, we will have been there so many times, it's going to look so familiar when we get there. But it's just too good to not go there. No doubt some of the principles that were put forth to these people, Paul would later put forth in Athens in Acts 17, beginning at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I declare or proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed His offspring.'" Did you have it? Yeah. Okay. Oh, here we go. Being then God's offspring, we ought not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. And so, let's look back at verse 16 of chapter 14. And verse 16, in past generations He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. And as we have discussed before, before Christ, who is the light of the world, before Christ, the light of the world had come, there was a covering cast of darkness over the world, as we see in Isaiah 25:7. And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. And so there's a principle that there is nothing unfair about the great day of judgment. The degree of accountability is going up after the glorious light of the gospel has come. Now, then God ceases to overlook the actions of nations that was a natural consequence of them being yet in darkness. Now that you're no longer in darkness, we're going to have to give up. Now that you're no longer in darkness, the consequence is that now you are commanded to repent. 1 John 2:8. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, I want to read something, you know, how that in the book of Revelation we see something being gloriously fulfilled, beginning then and taking place even today. And in case you're getting tired, I want to read this because it'll get received with a little bit more strength. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. The gospel is being preached. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is coming. Worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Over here, chapter 15, verse 4. "Who will not fear You, O Lord, and who will not glorify Your name? For You only are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before You, for Your judgments are manifest." The last two verses of Acts 14, verse 17 and 18, let's just look very briefly at that. Verse 17 and 18. "In all of this, He did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving you rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. And so, hopefully, and I believe by faith, not only did the Lord use Paul as a means to stem the tide of the nonsense of sacrificing to Him, thinking that He is Jupiter, but as we see back, I keep going back to 14, verse 7, the gospel was preached, and no doubt, great truth was driven home with great impact into the hearts of many, with many turning to the Lord. But I want to look and just sort of take a deep breath and just consider us done for the day. But I do want to look at something, some of the characteristics of verse 17. He did not leave himself without witness. He did good by giving you rain from heaven, fruitful seasons. Now notice especially, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. That song, Be Thou My Vision, let me tell you, there is reality in that precious song that we sang, Be Thou My Vision. That's not just a pretty word set to a pleasing melody. There is reality in there, and there is a foundational reason for that. The principles of that song can be lived out in absolute truth. The Lord has never left Himself without witness. He did good. He gave rain from heaven, and that speaks of rain in a spiritual sense. Fruitful seasons. The sweetness of the manna, the living manna, the honey drops of love that distill gradually. Rain from heaven. Now notice, filling our hearts. Notice, not our stomachs, our hearts. As the old King James says, with food and gladness. The things of the Lord are joy unspeakable, full of glory, happiness, joy, contentment, fulfillment. Those are things that are characteristic of the Lord and of our relationship with Him. You long for love? I long for love. Not on the screen. 1 John 4:8, God is love. Not doesn't give love. He is love. In the hungerings of our heart, there's a food that satisfies a hunger. There's a great hungering of the heart, and He is that food by which our hearts become filled. Filling our hearts with food and gladness. There's a deeper thirsting of soul than the world and the pleasures of sin could ever fill. There is a hunger that is far deeper than can be filled with physical food in the stomach. There is a relationship of which the earthly is only a faint shadow. I'm going to quote Revelation 2:7. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him that overcomes. And as we have seen Revelation 12:11, there's only one way to overcome, to conquer, and that's by the blood of the Lamb. He who overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone. In that white stone, a new name written, which no one knows except the one who receives it. And I read that 2 weeks ago, but I didn't mention this. I guess I got tired. What is between you and Christ? That white stone, that's a picture of Christ. And everyone who are His receive a white stone with a new name written that no one else knows except you, the one who receives it. Something that is unique to you. In our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is something unique between you and me, you and your first love, that is totally, only exclusive between you and your first love. Each one, as He left the 99 individually. There's something individual between you and the Lord. You are irreplaceable, loving you as if you were His one and only. The Lord Jesus said, the thief only comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I'm come that you might not only have life, not life only, but that more abundantly. This is all my salvation. This is all my desire. So the prophet asks a very valid question. Why do you spend your money on that which does not satisfy? Those things that we try to find satisfaction with, that we spend our money on, are just as phony as those false deities that those people were going after. So why then do you, in searching for the fulfillment of the deep longings of your heart, why do you and I spend our money on that which does not satisfy? Christ is the source of satisfaction. This is all of my salvation. This is all heart could desire. Who have I in heaven but you? There is none on earth that I desire beside you. So in that 17th verse, when he talks about food from heaven, there's some food that you and I can feast on for all time and eternity. May the Lord add his blessing upon the exposition of his word.